You may not know God's word as well as you would like. But beloved, consider this, that God's word knows you. One day when Jesus returns, you will know, the scripture says, you will know even as you're known. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But until then, let's look into God's word so Christ may reveal to us who we are. Because that's a very important aspect of what God's word does. It tells us who we are. That's an amazing book. No other book will tell you exactly who you are. They'll fill you with fancies, fantasy, fiction about what man is. But this one is the one that is truth. It tells us exactly who we are. And more than that, it tells us who God is. Now, the verse that we're going to consider most particularly is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27. Did you guys get one of these? Yeah, take two. They're low calorie. Sorry about that. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27. And I'll read it again, and I'm going to read it from the New King James Version. I know we read it in the King James Version in our scripture reading. But in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 9, it says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And I'll read verse 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture and we consider where we've been, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 in the background for our chapter. And we recognize that Israel was led by Samuel. And Samuel was the prophet, the seer, as we read today, a judge in Israel. He was the one that people would go to. He's the one that was the leader representing God because he's the prophet. But as he was getting older, his sons rose up in his stead, and Joel and Abijah, Abiah and Yoel, and apparently they were corrupt, just as Eli's sons were corrupt as well. And the people said, let make us a king over us. And that's what we looked at last week in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. As Israel was led by Samuel in chapter 7, Israel lusts for a king like the nations in chapter 8. And we looked at that. And see, a lot of people today and a lot of Christians today erroneously put government in a place where God is supposed to be. That's what Israel was doing last when we looked at it last week. Because God even said to Samuel, don't worry, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They've rejected me because the Lord was king over Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that we should forsake anything concerning government commitments that we have as citizens in this country. We should do what we can do, but we should never place the government. And there are people that think that they got to place the U.S. government as being the be all, I guess, of what life is about. It's not to be, Republican or Democrat or independent or whatever. It's not. Revelation 19:6 is my politics. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so, but it doesn't mean that you should cast it all off. You be a citizen, vote. Paul did so when he was arrested in Philippi, remember, in Acts chapter 16. They beat him and Silas before they imprisoned him, but it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be beaten apart from an edict from Caesar. And he says, you come and you want us to leave silently, and we're Roman citizens whom you beat. They got scared as a result of that. Oh, the Roman citizens? They laid a hand on a Roman citizen. Only Caesar can make that order. And so Paul used that citizenship. He used it later on when he was in Caesarea Philippi and he appealed them to Caesar, which was his right to do as a citizen. So do those things that are of citizenship, certainly. But you and I know that the Bible tells us our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors here. We're pilgrims, sojourners here. So whatever government that we're a part of, it's not everybody's government. Because since Christ came, the government is upon his shoulder. And that's something that we're actually looking at today, really. We're looking at a kingdom, we're looking at a king, and we're looking at the Word of God which proclaims it. And understanding that Word is a very important part of what is going on here. Saul searches for the lost beasts in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. He searches for those lost donkeys of his father. And in verses 6 through 13, we see Saul's servant suggests a seer. Hey, they're lost. He went looking around all over. He didn't find them. And then his servant says, well, let's go see the prophet. The prophet will tell us where they are. And so they go to, verses 14 to 21, we see Saul meets Samuel and has three encounters with him during this period of time. And then in one of them, he eats with Samuel, has communion with him in verses 22 to 25. And then Saul is anointed by Samuel in verses 26 through chapter 10, verse 1, as we have read. Next week, we'll read 1 Samuel chapter 10. But I wanted to include verse 1 of chapter 10 today. Because the verse, again, as we have it here, I'm going to read it again, verse 27. No, I'm not going to read that. I'll read it in just a moment. Let's consider Saul for a moment. It's in your notes. That's the way it is. Saul, there are two things, two characteristics of Saul. And Saul gets a bad rap because he chases after David. And as you'll see when we go, he is actually a type of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ had to chase after you, didn't he? He had to chase after every single one of us. And even though we're saved by God's grace, many of us now here that are sitting here today, Jesus still has to chase after us. Because I'm a stubborn rascal. And it takes Almighty God to chase after me. So Saul is a type of Jesus Christ. And he's also a type of the frailty and failure of the human condition. And we'll see that as well. That's why this book is so honest. It tells us exactly who we are and that those two conditions exist. But two things that we see in this chapter about Saul is that, one, he's an obedient son. And then, two, he is the chosen king. Wow, doesn't that sound familiar? That sounds like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So here we have these two aspects of Saul. One of them we see in verse 1 and verse 2 and also in verse 21. We see he is a choice Benjamite. It's from the Hebrew word bahur. It comes from a root word, bahar, which means to test. It means to prove. It means to try by fire. In other words, bahur means to be refined. He was a choice person, someone who has been tried and refined. So we see this of this chosen Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin is the youngest of the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And we've been looking at that on Sunday nights. We see in verse 1 that he's the son of Kish. Kish is given as the father's name. And that in verse 2, he's both goodly in the Old King James Version, as we read, but the New King James Version says he's handsome, which is a proper translation of it. If you look at this, it uses for females, it uses the Hebrew word tov, which means good. Tov just means simply good. But when it's applied unto a person, it's talking, sometimes, a lot of times it's talking about their appearance or their character. Many times you'll see in the Old King James Version, it says that a woman is fair. It's the word tov. It uses the Hebrew tova for the female version of the word, and tov for man, that he's handsome, good looking, and that he's also shoulders above everybody else. Saul was very tall, probably about 6.5 feet tall, possibly maybe 6'7", like our governor. Governor Dunleavy, if you didn't get a chance to meet him, I look small to this guy. I had to look up to Governor Dunleavy when he was over at the community center with Sarah Vance. The tall guy. When they say that he's the tall guy, they really mean it, because I had to look up to him. He's about, I think he's 6'7". Very tall man. But Saul is too, because you'll find out later on in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when Saul gives his armor to David, that'll play a part in it. David wasn't a 12-year-old kid. He was somebody who was large enough to be able to put on Saul's armor. But he says, I haven't proven it. I haven't fought with this stuff, so I'm not going to put it on. Saul wouldn't have given his armor as someone who's 6'6", 6'7" to somebody who's, you know, barely breaking 5 feet tall. He was, so he is very tall. Notice also that he is humble. He is humble and historically aware. In verse 21, when Saul meets Samuel and Samuel speaks to him, he says, verse 21, I'm turning there right here. And Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? You're talking to me like I'm someone that's important. And if you recall just not too many weeks ago, we were in Judges chapters 19, 20, and 21. Remember the Levite who had a concubine? And then she was ravaged in the city called Gibeah. And then he cut her, and she was killed by them. And he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends them to the 12 tribes. And then Israel got upset about it. And when the Levite explained, no, this is what happened in Gibeah, then they came against Gibeah and tried to come against the entire tribe of Benjamin. And they almost wiped out the entire tribe. Saul's saying here, I'm from Benjamin, the least of the tribes. I'm from the tribe of criminals, of the ungodly. Why are you talking to me like I'm a godly man? So he's humble and he is historically aware of his roots. We find in verses 3 through 5 that Saul is a caring son. Remember, he is looking thoroughly through. He's in Cilicia and he's in all these places. And he goes through the entire possession of Benjamin. And he finally ends up in Zoph. And he's looking for his father's livestock, for those lost donkeys. And then when they don't find him, he's thoughtful about his father. In verse 4, he says, look, my father's going to begin to worry. He's going to forget about the donkeys that are lost. We've been looking for so long, he's going to start worrying about me. And so he has a concern for his father, very much like Christ would, always concerned about the Heavenly Father. We finally find in verse 7 that he's a considerate and respectful young man, right? Because when his servant says, let's go to the seer, and he says, I got nothing to give. I have nothing to give. That was a representation of someone and a mark of somebody who is very considerate and respectful of those who are his elders or superiors. We see this all throughout the Bible. Remember that when he was called Abram at the time in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, that when he defeated the five kings, that when he was in there, the king of Salem, the priest of Salem, excuse me, who is called Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, when he came out, Abram gave him tithes of everything that he had conquered them with, because the younger or the inferior gives to the superior out of respect. We see this also in the New Testament. What happened when the Magi from the East came and saw the child Jesus in the house, who was about 2 years old? They gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because the lesser gives to the greater. That's why we bless God. That's why we praise God, because the lesser gives unto the greater. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of worship. And so he was respectful within that way. So now, getting back to our point, you know, we may not know God's word as well as we would like to, but God's word knows you. God's word knows us. Moreover, you may know a lot about God's word, but you'll never know God's word as well as God's word knows you, because it's a living word, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has to be, because it's the written embodiment of who is the living word, Jesus Christ. He's the crucified word, the resurrected word. And so now that's what we want to look at in verse 27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Now, we're going to look at two things, as you see in your notes. We're going to see preparation of the word, And then we're going to see the preparation for the word, and then proclamation of the word. We're going to look at those two kind of things so that we can understand what the word of God is about. That's a very important thing. We see Christ in it, certainly, and we should. But there's also some practical lessons, and that's what today's preaching is about, is a practical lesson concerning the Word of God. Now, preparation for the Word, we see from verse 27, where he says, his servant should go on ahead. Servant to go on ahead. Tell your servant to go on ahead of us. And as the servant is told to go on ahead, though several people may receive the Word of God, like you are today, by this reflection of Samuel telling Saul to tell your servant to go on ahead, it reminds us that the Word of God is personal, right? The Word of God is a personally received word. It may be the same word to every one of you, but because your situations and circumstances are different, you're unique. God has made you unique. He's saved you uniquely. And so every word is personal. And I'm not talking about private interpretation where Peter says in 2 Peter that the word of God is not of a private interpretation. You can't make it say whatever you want. But it is personally received. And in fact, and you don't have to turn there because the front of your handout there today in today's quote from Mr. Spurgeon speaks of salvation as being personal. I can't be saved for you. I can't be saved for my kids. It's a personal salvation. And therefore, the Word of God also is a personal word. You receive it personally. It must be received personally. And it may mean something different to you at different times. The same, very same verse or word that you receive from the Bible may mean something to you today, but it meant something to you differently 2 years ago or 3 years ago, and it may mean something to you differently and more, it might be more impactful a few years from now. So the servant going ahead reminds us that it's a personal word. It was a personal word. The servant wasn't going to be made king. Saul needed to hear that word and he needed to receive it personally. Notice the next thing that we see in here where he says, stand here. Stand here, or stop here is the old King James version. He says stop here, but stand here, both basically meaning the same thing. Be still, be focused, because God's word must be profoundly reflected upon. First, it's personally received, then it must be profoundly reflected upon. This is God speaking to us. This is God's word. There's a reason the Bible's called God's word. Because it is. And so if God is speaking to us, who is eternal and infinite, then it should be profoundly reflected upon. He's not speaking just to hear his words like some of us, like me. No, I'm not preaching just to hear my words. But sometimes I find, do you ever do that? You find yourself, I'm just talking just to hear the sound of my voice. I've done that a time or two, I have to confess. I do it a lot less now as I don't kind of like the sound of my voice. Because I put my foot in my mouth so many times, I'd just rather speak the word of God than some of the things that I would say. But God should have our undivided attention, shouldn't he? If he's going to speak unto us, and sometimes we get into the word and I'm doing all kinds of other stuff, I have everything else going on in my mind, I should just clear it and look. And when I read the Bible, I should be reading the Bible. When I sit down in the morning to possess the word, I should own the word. I should have the word. I should be attentive to the word. And sometimes I'm not. So I stand here. Think about what God is saying to you. Meditate upon it. Reflect upon it. And then he says, a while. He says, stand here a while. That tells us something about God's word. How many times have you got God's word? Well, you know what? I got to get my reading in. And so you read it. You spend 20 minutes reading the portions that you're going to read from Robert Murray McShane's reading plan. And then you're out the door and forgot a single word you read. Sometimes you don't even have to wait that long. Sometimes you read it right there. I'm reading through James this morning and I had to read it 3 times because I forgot what I read. And I have that book memorized. I'm looking at this thing, and what did I just read? Oh, yeah. There it is. Wait a while. So we should personally receive God's word. We should profoundly reflect upon God's word, and we should patiently remain a while. with God's Word. Until that full message comes to us, we need the full impact. We don't just want to skim the surface of what God has to say. Lord, I need You. I need Your Word. I need those things that will make my life a prayer to You. And so there's a preparation for God's Word. And if those things, three things, those three P words that I gave to you, personally receive, profoundly reflect, and patiently remain, if those three things are things that you're doing when you're going to God's Word, then the proclamation of His Word is almost a foregone conclusion, because Jesus Christ is going to give you what He wants to give you. He's a good God with that regard. So now as we look at this, we look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over His inheritance?" Sometimes when I was saved, I feel like, Lord, all right, You take over. You do it all. And in many respects, it's that way. But as we are in Christ, we have a responsibility to Christ. He doesn't put everything on autopilot. We should be the commander of His inheritance. Who's His inheritance? You are. I am. We're His inheritance, and we need to now make decisions and choices based upon that, a response unto God because of what He has done in our lives. We're responsible to Him. But He gives us these keys here, which in a sense do put it on easy street. First, the three things is in your notes. One is the enlightened by God's word, or enlightened by the Word. Then second, employed by the Word. And third, empowered through the Word. And I gave you 3D words there to kind of alliterate it. The disclosure of God's Word, the duty to God's Word, and then the devotion in God's Word. I could give it our words if you wanted to. The revelation of God's Word, the response to God's Word. And then the reliance upon Christ, who is the living Word. Those are our words. I don't know if I can alliterate it that much more. It took me all week to figure out those things. And through prayer. I'm not that good at it. But enlightened by the Word. If you're saved here today, guess what? You are a king and a priest in God's kingdom. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says so. Peter says so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. What does he do? He calls us you're a peculiar people, but you are also a royal priesthood. You're kingly priests. And so, therefore, we're enlightened by the Word that here He is. He's coming to be anointed. And certainly you're not called to be the captain or the commander of God's people, Israel. But this does reflect unto us. This is a truth that salvation brings to every child of God. You're a king and a priest. You represent God to an unbelieving world as a priest. You are a king is that this has been given back unto you through Christ, who is King of all. And so as king, we are taking dominion over the earth, spiritually speaking. We are taking that which was lost by Adam, salvation, life, relationship with God. And we are possessing that and being kings over the dominion of our very souls. And so in doing so, as we see this, we know that it was already foreshadowed. How was it foreshadowed? That when Saul came to eat, and they gave him, as Samuel prepared even the day before, knowing that he was going to be coming because the Lord told him. He was the seer, the prophet. And so when he came to fellowship and had communion up there, not at a table like we eat over here, reclining, and they had a sacrifice, and it says that 30 people were there, and Saul was given the shoulder. Was that significant? Amen, it was significant. Now, there's some people that will tell you it's not, but I believe that it was. Because the shoulder from a sacrifice was only to be given to the priests. And we know Saul, from the scriptures, was told to be a king. He was going to be anointed to be a king. But here it's showing him to be a type of Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. But also, as we're saved by Christ and now have salvation in Christ as priests and kings and prophets as well, because we stand for the Word of God. We preach the Word of God and proclaim the Word of Christ. that this shoulder in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 32 and 33, this shoulder as a peace offering and as a fellowship offering was only to be given to the Levites. It says this, and you don't have to turn there, but it says this. And I'm reading it from the King James Version because it says thigh in the New King James Version. But in the Hebrew, it's the same word as in 1 Samuel chapter 9. It says, "And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of the peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part." Why is that significant? Because our kingly priest, Jesus Christ, was foretold of him in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, Isaiah is saying this unto, as far as a child is born, a son is given, and it seems to be out of place. He just takes that out there, and we know it's a prophecy of the Messiah. But if we put it together with the fact that the priests eat the sacrifice, and Jesus Christ has the government upon his shoulder, why is the government upon his shoulder? Because he was sacrificed upon a tree. And we partake as priests now of that government, of that kingdom. That goes back to what we were looking at last week now. When you put it together with 1 Samuel chapter 8, why do we not want kings over us like the other nations? Because Jesus Christ is our king. And he's the one who rules and reigns. And he rules and reigns because God became a man and went to the cross. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, but I just want to give you, that was already foreshadowed in Saul. The second thing we see in the proclamation, how we're enlightened by the word, is that as the sacrifice represents Christ's sacrifice, and Saul partakes, he partakes as a believer now saved by grace. It reflects that which is unto us. Now, we're not actually sitting with Saul, obviously, but that, what he does is an act of foreshadowing what we do every time we gather. In fact, not just every time we gather on Sunday, but every time we go to the Word. We are partaking of the Word because we're partaking of Christ, the living Word. Spiritually speaking, we're partaking of his government because he is an orderly king and the government is upon his shoulder. Now we need to respond to this Word. We see it prophetic and sometimes if you don't get it or understand it, that's okay. If it doesn't quite fit in, that's all right. I didn't know this when I was first saved. I've kind of grown in it. And when I come to scriptures that present it, I'm going to present it to you and let the chips fall where they may. If you can't receive it, maybe somebody else needed to hear it. And that's the blessing of the personal reception of God's word. Now, the employment of the word, how do we respond to this? See, in Saul's case, he was anointed to be commander over Jehovah's inheritance, over the Lord's inheritance. Spurgeon said this concerning obedience. He said, "Obedience to his master is the wisdom of the disciple. He who will do shall know. He who will do shall know." And I'm going to add to what Mr. Spurgeon said. "He who shall know will do." And that knowing as an intimate knowing. If we begin to know the Word because we know Christ, and we begin to know Christ because we know the Word, we will do, we will respond. We recognize this. We'll be enlightened by God's Word, which produces faith in the child of God, in the child of grace. Paul says this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, does he not? "For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And then, "But faith without works," we're told by James 2:17, "is dead, being alone." They're consistent with one another because faith that doesn't change our lives is the faith of devils, which James says in James 2:19. "Thou believest God is one, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble." They've seen God and they tremble at God, at the presence of God. And they believe who he is, but they're not saved. It hasn't changed them and transformed them like faith does for us. The gift of God, which is faith. But here's the, in order to do as Christ, you must be. Oh, wow. Okay, my backup isn't working. And I missed a call from Larry Cobb. Say, praying for me. Pray for us. So hopefully this will record. And if it doesn't, apparently this message was just for you. So in order to do as Christ, you must be like Christ. That's pretty obvious, but we got a problem, don't we? We got a problem. See, I know, quoting Paul, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And that's Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. And the next one, just to paraphrase it, the Christ-like behavior I want to have and do, I don't do. But the evil behavior that is of my flesh, that I do. Sometimes I do with all speed. And sometimes I do it without having to think about it, because I've confessed to Sunday school that I was dreaming and had these dreams of like when I was unsaved. I hated that. When I woke up, I had to repent of it, saying, Lord, when are you coming? I don't want to have dreams like that anymore. So what is the solution? That's our last point. To be empowered through the word. This is our devotion, our reliance upon Christ. Now, since I already told you in order to do as Christ, you must be like Christ. Now, to be like Christ, you must be with Christ. It becomes as simple as that. The more time you spend with Christ, the more you'll become like him. Samuel anointed. Remember, he did two things, and the two things that we'll cover right there in the empowerment is, one, he anointed him, and two, he kissed him. What does that mean? Well, he gave him an Eastern kiss, a greeting. Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss, which has made it very odd that he would greet him, and he did it passionately. This is the one. They kiss cheek to cheek in the Middle East. They still do it to this day. And he kept on doing it until they recognized, oh, that's the guy that we should be arresting. Well, Samuel gave him a kiss, a greeting. It's like a handshake today. He didn't kiss him as Samuel was married. He had two sons. He didn't need to kiss Saul in that way. But first is the anointing. Now, as far as the anointing, I'm going to give you a picture. You all know that I love the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and John Bunyan. You remember that when he was in interpreter's house, and one of the things that the interpreter showed him was this wall that was on fire, and that there was a man who had buckets of water, and he kept on throwing it on the fire, and it wouldn't put the fire out. And in fact, sometimes he would put this water on the fire, and the fire got higher. And he says, this man here with the water who's trying to douse the flames, the flame of God's fire, is the devil. And he takes him to the other side of the wall, and he sees another man who's taking oil and continually pouring it onto the flame, so the flames keep on rising higher and higher. And that's the flame of God's salvation and grace. Basically, you're looking at the Holy Spirit there, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the anointing. And he says that the wall is there because we don't often see it. We can't see it. We see the other side where the devil is trying to douse the flames with water, but we don't see how God is. Through Jesus Christ, he's pouring out the anointing. And Samuel is like a type of Jesus Christ here as he anoints Saul. And likewise, we have that. If Christ has saved you by his grace, he is anointing you, and he will feed you and fuel you with the truth of God's word so that it will be an anointing to you. It's not anything that you're doing. And then you can be comforted in that you have protection because Christ is keeping that going. As much as the enemy would like to attack you, and we see the enemy and sometimes we become fearful, but the anointing is a continual anointing that Christ has done. But then there's the kiss. And I want to say this. Nominal Christianity. We all know that there are people that say they're Christians, but there are people that even come to church on Sunday, but they live like the devil the rest of the week. There's no change of life. Even unbelievers look at that and say, well, I don't want to be like that guy. He's just a hypocrite. True believers, though, are not hypocritical. We know that we're liars. We know that we're terrible. And we need something from outside in order to make us more like Christ. And this was what the kiss represents. It represents an intimacy with Christ. You see, the unbeliever or the nominal Christian, the person who says he's a Christian but hasn't had his life changed, he's the person that wants all the promises of Christ without the presence of Christ. He doesn't want to be with Christ. He wants heaven, but he doesn't want God to be there when he gets there. That's hypocrisy right there. The only thing that makes heaven heavenly is Jesus Christ. That's why we want to go. We want to be with Him, the Master. And that's what the kiss represents. It represents the intimacy that we have with the presence. The presence of Christ brings us conviction of sin. That's what causes us to lean more upon Him who does the anointing. Him who brings the anointing oil upon the fire and keeps us fired up for Christ. It's Christ who does it. But the intimacy that we recognize, to want to be with Him because He is a loving God. He is a loving Savior. He is wonder. He's holy. And that's what brings the conviction. He's wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. But He's also the Prince of Peace, and He brings us comfort in that presence that He brings. And so we must foster, see, our flesh wars against that, as we saw in our duty. I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And our flesh wants to fight against the presence of God. So we need to foster an awareness of that truth, that He is there, that He is ministering to us, and He's intimate with us. And in fact, next Sunday, we're going to look at that, the imminence of God. That's where God is involved with His preeminence, next Sunday in Sunday school. We're going to look at the preeminence of God. Jesus truly is with us, and it's not this cartoonish, clownish caricature that some people will say. I remember seeing this comedian that was making fun of Christians. Can I sit there? Is anybody sitting there? No, only the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about cherishing the reality. If Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, He is with us. Do we serve a God who lies? No, He lieth not. He's not a man that He should lie. And so therefore, we see this very real presence. And this real spiritual truth can only be seen and experienced through the eyes of faith. We take it because the Word says so. The Word says that He is here with us. Where two or three are gathered together, here He is with us. But He says, personally, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. He is, through the Holy Spirit, He's living in each of us who have received Him by faith. Now, as far as for the cross, I want to close with this last thing. The sacrifice, the shoulder, His government. See, Christ's kingdom, His heavenly government, is His orderliness, which He, Jesus, has shouldered from the cross. He went through all that for, and I'm only bringing one aspect. Remember, He suffered God's wrath. God became a man, and He's fully man, and He's fully God. And He lived the righteous life that you and I can't. He went to the cross. And last week we looked at the thorns of the crown that He wore as true King. Yet He wore the curse upon His head. But this week, I'd like you to consider that as we're nourished by the truth of the gospel that Christ went to the cross, and as His hands were spread out, and as His wrists were pinned to that tree, and His feet were pinned to that tree, that the sacrifice of the truth, that as His shoulder, by physically, it was pulled out a joint, and the pain that He had suffered, it reflects the sacrifice that the Levites took in Leviticus chapter 7, and as they had the heave offering of the peace offering, that joint had to be pulled apart. And now they partake of it. And because Christ was stretched out on that tree, we get to partake of an orderliness in the Spirit that is beyond our comprehension. It is a love that surpasses our knowledge, and it's a peace that surpasses our understanding. Because, see, as the Word presents Christ, not only in the story, because this is an historical event, it actually happened. Saul was a real person in history, but everything of His life reflected something that points to the cross, of His anointing, of salvation, because we're kings and priests. But all our understanding of God's Word, the Bible, must come from Christ exalted in His work on the cross. And that's the government. That's the shoulder. The government will be upon His shoulder. And as we partake of that, it brings unto us an orderliness in our lives where it's chaos all around. Just from the beginning, it was order brought out of chaos, evening and morning. And the evening and morning were day one. And just as God's Word presents Christ in the realities of the actual history of His people, Jesus writes His history on your life, on my life. And although we don't see it, remember, as I mentioned to you, Pilgrim's Progress, where there's that wall, and that wall shows there's that heavenly reality that's going on behind the scenes that we don't always see, but the Spirit ministers to us like interpreter to show us, oh, Jesus Christ is working. That though there's chaos all around us, and even chaos in a turmoil within us, it testifies of God's grace that we are Christ's New Testament epistles. Paul even mentioned that, didn't he? He says that you are our epistles written on your lives are our epistles. Not like the letters written by hand, but your life is Christ's epistle, His letter. He has written a love letter in your life if He saved you by His grace. And so by His saving us through the cross, we testify of His grace, His mercy, and His love. That's the Christ that we serve. That's the Christ who is true, and that's the Christ of the Bible who is real. And so with that, I close with this, especially for you young people that maybe you haven't made a confession of faith. You do pray to the Lord, you pray to Jesus, but there are things of the elements of the gospel that aren't quite there, but are coming together today the more and more you hear about the cross. And so I pray for you every day. I'm praying for you every day. And if it has become real to you, you don't need to come on up here. You just need to go to the one altar that there is, the throne of God that is in heaven, and in your heart receive who Christ is and what He has done. That if you want Him for all of eternity, call out to Him and He'll make it real. And if He has made it real, He'll give you the words to be able to tell someone else, not me, maybe your parents, maybe someone who's close to you, and say, hey, you know what? The Lord has saved me. How do you know the Lord has saved me? Well, He went to the cross and He shed His blood and I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. He suffered the penalty for my sins. That's what is going on here. And that's what was going on in Saul's life to reflect that for us today. Let's go before that Lord. That sovereign Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord, and I thank You for the precious word that You've given us. Father, that I know that maybe I am a failure because I am flesh and blood. There's no one that can preach Your word like Jesus can. I certainly can't, and won't pretend that I can. But I pray, Father, that even through me, as You did through Saul, a broken vessel, that You minister the truth of the gospel. I pray that even through me, that the gospel truth would come forth. And more importantly, Lord, that which is going on behind the scenes, which is more important, You working Your word in the lives of Your people, not just for salvations for those that don't know You, but for those that know You, Lord, make Christ more real to us today than He was yesterday. And as my dear brother prayed recently this week, prayed recently last week, Lord, be big. Make us small that You can be big in our lives. In Jesus' name and for His sake, we do pray. Amen.